Continuing our study this morning, and we're looking at what the Bible tells us about the law of God, the law of God, and we're using the confession to guide us through the scriptures, and we're in chapter 19, that's on in your hymnals on page 680, of the law of God. Now, this talk of the law is very unpopular, not just among Christians today, but in our culture. Have you noticed that we live in a culture that doesn't like any law of any kind? I mean, they would rather have no law, it seems, for the most part, that the trend is lawlessness. And particularly, there's this pushback against the idea of God's law. Why do you think that is? Not just in the churches, but in the culture. What is it about our cultural ethic? And by the way, there is an ethic. So it's not as though the culture has no ethics. It's rather they're objecting to God's law. So what is it that rubs the world wrong about God's law versus their own ethic? Yes, brother. Paul.
Because it belongs to God.
You got the mic.
Because it belongs to God. It's God's law.
Right,
the adjective that you put in front of it is the reason, because everybody rails against the Lord.
Yeah, God's law, and by nature, the Bible says we are rebels. We are by nature children of wrath. That's Ephesians 2. So we naturally resist God and His law. So what is, does anyone have any idea what the, Miss Barbara has something she would like to say.
Well, I was going to say it's a lot of it is that people don't, they despise authority anymore. They don't want anyone.
They despise authority?
Correct. That's the way the world is. They don't want nobody telling them they're wrong or what they're doing. They don't like authority.
You know, it used to be in our culture that even though all men are sinners, and you could say, well, it's just the nature of sinful mankind to despise authority, but it used to be in our culture that even if people resisted authority in their hearts, they still had a respect for authority, you know? So there was this cultural sense that you respected your parents because they were your parents, and maybe you didn't want to, but you knew it was right to do that, you know? The same with the governors that were placed over us. So, you know, human level authorities in government. You may not have agreed with the president or, you know, the mayor or the governor of the state, but you believed that they were still to be honored and respected in the positions that they were given. Even if in your heart you really didn't like it, you had the sense of they're in authority, right? It's virtually gone. I mean, I would say it is gone now. It doesn't matter what side of the political spectrum you're on. It's in America, it's gone, that idea. So this is getting at it. It's a disrespect for authority, but is it really? Think about this. It is a disrespect for authority, but it's not as though there is no authority. Where's the authority now? There is actually authority. Where is it? Yes, ma'am. Oh, Ms. Carroll.
With the individual.
With the individual.
It's relativism. I read an article about it, and I wish I could remember what I read, but the origin, how we got where we are today. But it started with the lack of knowledge of God.
Yeah.
And I heard a sermon about that about 15 to 20 years ago. But is the lack of knowledge of God and replacing that knowledge or replacing that concept with the idea that man is his own authority. And that's why you can't talk to someone about God. Who are you to tell me what I should believe? You believe what you want to, I'll believe what I want to.
And in fact, there's a sense, and I agree with you, in which our culture is more authoritarian now than it has ever been before. Because my heart is right. Because my heart is right. Because my heart is right. That's the argument. Right? What I feel is true because I felt it. what I think is true because I thought it. You need to submit to me. And what you have in America isn't one Hitler, but 365 million Hitlers. Authoritarians who submit to no one but themselves and demand that everyone submits to them. Now, this is actually not new. Have you ever noticed that lawless people, there is a legalism to them because what's legal is in their hearts. That's the law. Their law is their heart, and there's an authoritarianism and a oppressiveness from someone like that. They're not humble. There's a pride. But what I was going to say is this is not new. Does anyone know the oldest heresy that the church had to deal with? One of the very first ones at the very beginning of church history in the 100s, even before that. Any ideas? The whole book of 1 John was written to refute it. Any clues? I heard a whisper. Gnosticism. You know what Gnosticism said? It's an old foe, very old evil foe of Christianity. It's a Christian heresy. In fact, it says that you are what you feel in your heart, and it's a secret knowledge inside of you that's really the true you. And that your flesh, your body, and all external authorities are oppressing the true you that's in your heart. And only you can know who that true you is, and you need to let it out and burst the bonds of oppression, including the oppression of your body. Does that sound familiar? I mean, today our bodies are oppressing us because I'm a man. What if I want to be a woman? You know? I told the kids a joke. I don't know if I told y'all this, but I said, I was once a man trapped in a woman's body. And then I was born. You know that one. But it is. It's the idea that your biology is a prison. You see it so in the homosexual agenda and the transgender agenda, but also feminism. Women have today a quarrel with being a woman. Now, men have the same thing. You've got effeminate men who go through an operation and trying to make themselves women. But women argue with their biology. God made me, if you're a woman, made you to be a woman, and if you're married, he made you to have babies, and that creates, realities in your life. And women don't like it, some of them, today. So that's oppression. Babies, the fact of the birth of babies is itself oppression. And so if you deny someone the right to an abortion, you know what you are? You are an oppressor. You're a forced birther. That's what they call you. It's not that you're anti-murder. It's that you're a forced birthist. You hear that? Because in my heart, I feel what is right is what is right. And no thing in biology or this world should oppress what I desire. And that's also at the root of socialism, isn't it? I feel like I should have enough money to do what I want. What is that? I mean, it's because I feel this way, you should give it to me. You should give me the money that I want, that I feel like I need, so that I can live the life that I please. But what is that, according to the Bible? I mean, if I demand that you just give me money, or I forcibly take it from you by voting in people who will take it from you, I mean, we're to pay our taxes for sure, but if you're taking money to other people's money because you just feel like you should have it for yourself so you can have a comfortable kind of life. Notice where all that's coming from, the inside. And so the narrative in America today. I'm not saying we shouldn't help the poor. Please don't misunderstand. We should. What I am saying is it's way beyond that in American culture now. It's that we should all have the same equal everything. And if you don't give me what's equal, and by the way, what's equal is whatever I feel like is equal in my heart, then you're oppressing me. You follow? I mean, we can just keep going down the line. with this. This is the cultural narrative. It is old Gnosticism. And do you know what the early church fathers did to counter Gnosticism? They went overboard with it. So if, I'm not suggesting you read the early church fathers on this point, but they pressed the law hard, too hard, in fact. They pressed the law of God on God's people and insisted that's the standard. But the way they went too far was they denied justification by faith alone and salvation by free grace because of Jesus, some of the church fathers. But they sensed this fact that the only counter to Gnosticism, internal authority, internal truth, is that there's an external authority that is God. You follow that? I mean, the Bible is true. God's commands are over the commands of your heart. It's not what you feel is right because you felt it. And after all, it feels so good and I want something and therefore it has to be good because I want it and it feels good and feels right. No, even if you don't understand why God says a certain thing to do a certain thing a certain way, or if it feels like you're denying something that's good for you, you have to do what God says because he made you and he knows what's good and right and wise. You know? And so that's where we are in our culture, denial of all law except the internal law of the human heart. And what's the counter to it? I would say it's not just the law. It's the whole counsel of God. It's Christ himself, who is the lawgiver, who went up on the Sermon on the Mount. What did he do in his first sermon? He gave the law. And he pressed it all the way to the inner world of the human being. He said, you've heard it is said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if anyone looks on a woman in his heart, he's going right to the root. You've heard it is said, don't murder, but I say to you, if anyone is angry, pushes it all the way deep into the heart, which is what the law is really about. It's about love. It's about the love of God for you, that he would even tell you what's good for you. It's about loving God and loving men, and the law shows us how. Because we are so broken, we have such fallen natures, we don't know anymore by instinct what's good. Our consciences are messed up, so we need the law to show us. I mean, you know it at a certain level, your conscience, but you need the law to remind you. This is what the scriptures teach us. In James, we'll see this in just a minute. But join with me, look at chapter 19 of the law of God. And we'll just read the first five paragraphs, but we're going to burrow into paragraph 5. So paragraph 1, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience, written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continue to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty towards man. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father, for that end abrogated and taken away. I want to draw your attention again just briefly how, again, Christ-centered this confession is. Who is the only lawgiver? Jesus. Why are the old covenant ceremonial laws abrogated and taken away? Well, because Jesus has come and fulfilled them. He is all. And that's what the confessions teach us. Some have said that the reformers weren't Christ-centered. That's wrong. That's totally wrong. They were intensely more Christ-centered than anyone who had ever come before them. They were intensely Christ-centered, and this confession is so. Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver. Do you hear? This is a whole chapter on the law, and this just said Jesus is the only lawgiver. You see? It's all in Christ. Paragraph 4. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expire together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Now, we're on paragraph 5, and it says, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So notice again the Christ-centeredness of it. If Jesus is a lawgiver, and you come to him in the gospel as prophet, priest, and what? King, who gives what? Laws, because that's what kings do. Then does coming to Christ lessen your obligation to the laws of the king? No way. It just strengthens it. Much strengthens your obligation. He's your king. Personally, he's redeemed you from your sins. He's given himself to you in eternal life. Your obligation grows. It doesn't decrease, which is the whole tenor of the New Testament, by the way. Yeah, I don't know how you can read the New Testament and come away with thinking that there's no laws to obey. But let's dive into this and see. So first it says this moral law binds. What do you think bind means? Well, the picture of binding in our minds is usually, you know, like a rope tied around something in a knot. Binding. Yes, ma'am?
Does it mean responsible for, obligated
yes.
to?
Yes. That's it. It means obligates. It doesn't mean becomes a heavy burden, because actually the commandments are not burdensome, according to 1 John chapter 5 says his commandments are not burdensome, but it does mean to obligate or to make you responsible. So, like, here's the question. When the New Testament tells you, don't lie, does that mean you really shouldn't lie? I mean, that seems crazy to ask the question, but when the New Testament tells you, don't lie, does that bind you? Yeah, in the sense of you're responsible now to tell the truth and not to lie. When it says don't covet, same thing. Don't murder. Are you obligated not to murder? Are you bound not to murder but to promote life? How about don't steal? Let the thief no longer steal, but work with his hands that he might have something to give to anyone who has anything in need. That's Ephesians. Does that mean you're obligated to do that? Yes, that's what bind means here. So the moral law binds not just lost people, but Christians as well. So here's what was happening. Listen, I don't know if there's a common teaching today that basically says the same thing. Some people were saying, when this confession was written, that the authority of the law was dissolved in Christ. That is, its commanding power. So you come to Jesus, and the law is gone. It has no power to command you. It's dissolved. Now, listen very carefully. They were not only saying that the condemning power of the law is dissolved, which is true. Can the law condemn you in Jesus? No. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law cannot condemn you. Can the law give you eternal life in Jesus? No. It can't. But does the law have any authority left? Like when God says don't lie, does that mean you're not supposed to lie? Or is the authority of the law itself dissolved? That's what the confession is saying, is not dissolved. Now, if you lie and you're a Christian, will you go to hell for it? No. If you tell the truth as a Christian, does that give you a right to heaven? No. And yet, should you still tell the truth and not lie? Yes. That's what the confession is teaching. Some were saying that the obligation to obey Jesus goes away when you come to Jesus. And what do you think the practical effect of this was? It's this, that believers have no obligation to tell the truth. They have no obligation or responsibility to refrain from murder. Instead, here's what they said, and it's kind of sneaky because it's got a ring of a bit of truth in it, but listen, they said, you will keep the law when your feelings of gratitude to Christ are strong. Now, is that true? It is actually true. You will keep the law when not just your feelings, but when your faith is engaged to Jesus, when you're looking at his grace and a redemptive work on the cross, that is when you will keep the law. But is that the only time you're obligated to keep it? You see what's going on here? They're missing the obligation piece, and they're saying, no, it's just because it's just only when you want to, you will, but you're not required to. So you don't have to tell the truth, but you will tell the truth the more you look at Jesus. You don't have to refrain from stealing, but you will refrain from stealing the more you look at Jesus. Do you hear what's going on there? But both are true. I mean, you hear this truth today in Christianity. Have you ever heard this before? Christians will say things like, you know, it's not have to, but want to. It's not that you have to, it's that you should want to. You know, you want to as a Christian. It's not law, it's just grace. You follow? But are have to and want to really opposed to each other? Should they be opposed to? I mean, do I have to be faithful to my wife? Let me just ask. You know, I said vows to her, standing at a stage like this, and I promised things to her publicly, and she did to me. Am I obligated to keep my promises? Yeah. But do I want to? I'm happy to say I actually do want to. And she seems to want, I think, and she wants to too. You know? We want to keep our vows. Does obligation and desire, are they opposed to each other? No, they're not. That's what these were doing here when this confession was written. They were saying, oh, if you say you have to, it eliminates the freeness of your desire to. So you should just look to Jesus and you will keep the law if you're looking to Jesus enough. But the confession is saying, no, you're obligated to keep the law, but you... And Christ doesn't weaken that obligation at all. So, questions at this point? Anything? We got a mic coming.
Not really a question, but I've talked to churchgoers that profess Christ, and they'll say, "I know what the Bible says, but I know what I feel."
Right, that's the Gnosticism that's gotten into Christianity.
And at the same time, there's been preachers that knelt at the altar in a church with professing Christians, and when they get up from praying, their conclusion was to break the law, and they professed that they heard it from God because they felt something inside. So it's only in the lost, it's in...
Oh, absolutely.
It's in what is so-called the church.
Yes, and a major way that it... I don't have time to explain all this fully here, so I hope it doesn't open a huge can of worms, although I don't know. But the influx of certain forms of charismaticism perpetuate this. So we don't follow a dead letter. We follow the Spirit in our hearts, you know? And this plays out in, you know, for example, a woman might come forward and say, God called me to be a pastor. You say, well, the Bible says women can't be pastors. Well, it's the Spirit supersedes that, right? We follow not the dead letter, but the Spirit. But what is that? That's the same error we were just talking about, is your heart is right and true. And Christians who believe it tend to say that the Spirit is what's telling their hearts what to believe and feel. So I have the Spirit. What I feel is the Spirit because I am a Christian. And therefore, what I feel that is the Spirit is right. And that's certain. I'm careful. Those certain forms of charismaticism. Not all of them go that far. But some do. Yes.
It seems, at least from what I've seen, to be tied to the really old school dispensationalism as well. I'm not talking about like eschatology or what you think is going to happen at the end times, but the old school dispensationalism, which said there was a different kind of salvation for the Jews than there is for the quote unquote new covenant Christians. And that idea of works versus grace that comes in, and I've just seen it a lot in those kinds of Baptist churches, and that's where you start to see that even in some that quote-unquote claim they're completely against charismatics, you see that in the way they live as far as like you're what you're saying, you know, well, I feel like today I can do this.
Right. Yeah, so one thing I would, and thinking about what you're saying, also say is it's not just certain forms of charismatics, but it is certain forms of dispensationalists who aren't charismatic, and yet they believe there's no obligation. It's free grace. It's the free grace movement. So let's look at the Bible. We've talked a lot, but let's see what the scriptures say. Turn to our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. We'll just read a few of these verses. Matthew 5, which is the first sermon that Christ ever preached. And the first sermon that he ever preaches is all about the law. You see the Beatitudes there in chapter 5, verses 2 to 12. Those are all about an inward heart of love and humility, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. Verse 4, those who mourn, that is, mourn over their sin. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, that's content and humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, peacemakers. So this is all about how to live in your heart and with your life. Now look at verse 17, where Jesus just makes it very clear. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. And then he gets more specific. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Then he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now in the first verse, verse 17, he speaks of the law and the prophets as the whole Old Testament. But the second verse, when he says not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, it seems he's more specific there. He's not talking about the whole Old Testament. He's narrowing it, I think, to the Ten Commandments, because look at the next verse. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what commandments is he talking about? Well, I think he goes on and tells you. Verse 21, you've heard it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Verse 27, you've heard it is said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not swear falsely, verse 33. And so on. So this is about anger and adultery. Instead, verse 43 is the sum of the second table of the law. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law of God that Jesus says. What does he say? He says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice it doesn't say teaches them. It says does them and teaches them. Right? So there we see Christ laying obligation. And in fact, he's correcting a misunderstanding of the Pharisees that says you just have to not murder physically. That's what the Pharisees taught. But Jesus says, you've heard it said don't murder, but I say, what's he say there? In verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So he's showing the full spirituality of the law, that it's inward. Remember, this is where the American problem is and the human problem is. It's that we think the law's in our heart. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, well, my law had better be in your heart. My law, not yours. So look at Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. So that's the overarching command. Love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. But now look at what it says. Verse 9. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment. Now, what commandments are we talking about? Does he mean, when you sacrifice a bull, take its kidneys and put it on the left side of the altar, take its liver and put it on the right side of the altar, and sprinkle it with water, and then burn it. Is that one of the commandments he's talking about? How do we know? Because it's listing ones of the Ten Commandments, adultery, murder, stealing, coveting, and any other of that kind of commandment, any other of the Ten Commandments. That's what he's talking about. They're all summed up in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did you know that's the test of whether you're keeping the whole Ten Commandments or not? Is if you love your neighbor. Because that's where the proof is in the pudding. It's do you love your neighbor? That is, are you not committing adultery with your neighbor? If so, you're loving them. Are you not murdering your neighbor with your words or your hands or your actions? If so, you're loving them. Are you not stealing from your neighbor anything that belongs to your neighbor? If so, you're loving them. Are you not coveting anything that is your neighbor's? If so, you're loving them. That's what he's saying here, right? He's not saying, this is the way some people interpret this. It blows my mind. Love is the fulfillment of the law, so don't worry about any of those commandments, right? Just love. So is that saying, you can kill someone as long as you love them? Is that what he's saying? You can steal as long as you love them. You can commit adultery with them as long as you love them. It's never okay to use another person for yourself without making a commitment to them. That's where our culture is messed up, is on the adultery one, isn't it? You know, as long as you love them, it's okay. But it's using someone unless there's a promise, and unless it's in God's arranged order. That is, a man and a woman in covenant boundaries. Otherwise, it's just pure selfishness. Because there's no promise. You see? So here's what it says in verse 10. Therefore, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And some people take that again and they say, as long as you love, you don't have to worry about keeping the law. But that's the opposite of what he's just said. He's just said, if you love, you will fulfill the law. You see? You will keep the commandments. And do you see, again, in our culture, some people say, well, Christians don't need this because we have the Spirit. But obviously Christians do need it, because in our culture we have Christians claiming that they have the Spirit and then they're off doing lawless things. We need the definition of love, because our culture doesn't have the definition of love. It has a false definition of love. I mean, it defines love, doesn't it? It tells you what love is. You know what love is in our culture? Love is, if I free you to do whatever you want, then I love you. And you love me if you free me to do whatever I want. I mean, that is the definition of love in our culture, right? It's that Gnostic liberation idea, right? As long as I need to burst the bonds of whatever is oppressing you and be permissive to free you to do whatever you want. It shows up in parenting, right? How do you parent children nowadays? Well, you free the inner whatever and let it out and help them express themselves fully. Never discipline them. That's oppressive. It's abuse. Right? This is the same in marriage. Right? You just free your spouse for whatever they want. Now, there's a grain of truth in all of it, right? If they're even in that, I mean, we should, if our child's not in sin, there's liberty even for our children, and we should free them from oppressive, coercive things, you know, that we would bind them too heavily. We don't want to do that to our children. We want to free them, but not to do whatever they want, you know? So here we've seen Jesus talks about the law of God to be in our hearts, and we see Paul reinforces that. Again, about the law of love. Look, this is God's loving character. Does he steal from you? Does he lie to you? Does he use you? No, he gives himself and all things to you. The meek will inherit the earth. He's a giver. He gave his own son. This is God's character. Does he murder you? No, he does condemn sinners who deserve to be condemned to death, but he never murders anyone. Never murders anyone. This is God's character. It's the character of Jesus. It's what we love about Christ, isn't it? That he never lied. He always told the truth. He never stole anything from anyone. Instead, he gave and gave and gave. He had women literally throwing themselves at his feet, whom he could have taken advantage of, but instead, he never did. He served them. This is our Lord. It's what we love about him. It's the beauty of his character. And then he got up on the cross and he died for sins against what? The law. This is what we love about our Lord Jesus. Look at James 2 for another one. James 2 verses 8. Well, actually, let's look at another. Look at chapter 1, verse 25. It says, "But the one who looks into the perfect law." Now, there's a question. What is the perfect law? Some would maybe want to say it's a whole Old Testament. But again, you know, does that refer to, you know, not shaving your beard? I mean, that's in the Old Testament. What is the perfect law? Is the question. Well, he goes on. It's the law of liberty, that is, of freedom. You want to be free, really free? You don't let out whatever's in you. Instead, you keep this law. This is how you live freely. And perseveres, not being a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So now skip down to verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, so we've seen law of liberty, perfect law, and now royal law. What's royal? Kingly. Who's the king? Jesus. So this royal law is the law of the king. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, You shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Here again, the proof's in the pudding. Do you love God? Then you won't steal. If you love God, you won't lie to people. If you love God, you won't commit adultery with others. If you love God, you won't covet anything that's your neighbor's. You follow? Loving God is proven by loving man. That's why he sums it up here. If you fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point of it has become accountable for all of it. So here's the point. Say a rich man comes in to our assembly. We're like, hey, he'll fix our budget problems, right? We'll give him a front row seat and, you know, maybe he'll take off his gold ring and give it to us. That'll help us out. What commandment is that breaking? I'm showing partiality, but I'm sinning in doing it. What commandment am I doing, breaking? Huh? You're definitely coveting. And then I take the poor guy, just ignore the poor people. Let them sit in the back or wherever. They're not important. I mean, that's murder, isn't it? To show partiality to one, to ignore the other. It's hating a brother in your heart instead of loving them. Am I lying about what's true? Yeah, the rich man and the poor man are both in Christ, have the same sin and the same inheritance. Right? I'm lying. So I'm violating moral law by showing partiality to the rich, which is what James is talking about. But he goes on, verse 11. It says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under, now here again, the law of liberty. So which laws are these? This isn't about, you know, the civil case laws of the Old Testament. It's listed ones of the Ten Commandments, and it calls them the royal law, the law of liberty, and the perfect law. And it's about loving your neighbor. And if you love God, you will love your neighbor. You follow this? And if you break one, you've broken them all. Because really, the law is one, isn't it? It's all one thing. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think that means, in context, that when we show mercy to others on judgment day, it will be proven that we are sons of God. Our mercy will evidence, that is, our love for others will evidence our faith. That's what he goes on and talks about later in verse 14 and 15, right? Faith shows itself through works. What works? Works of obedience to this royal law, which looks like, above all, love your neighbor. In its proof. The highest is love God. You can't love your neighbor unless you love God, but if you love your neighbor, it proves that you love God. Any questions at this point? Glenn.
A couple here. Following up on that, in what way is or are the Ten Commandments the law of liberty? Liberty from, you know, is that comparative? And the next part of the question would be, what ultimately is our authority? Is it our conscience as the individual interpreting the word? Or is there some other authority that enters in along with our conscience? I'm thinking about when the Protestant Reformation really got going, there was chaos because some people took their new freedom too far. And they went into Gnosticism and believing that they were prophets, and all kinds of strange things happened. And the mm-hmm. Catholic Church said, see, this is what we were warning you about. You know, that all authority resides within us. So, you know, what exactly is our authority?
I'm going to answer the second one first, and then you'll have to remind me again of the first one because I've already forgotten it. So I'm sorry. But the second one, what's our authority? Well, the Bible is our authority, and you're asking, is it our conscience interpreting the Bible? And here's the way I would answer that. First of all, even a pagan can know what it means, don't murder. I mean, it's written in the scriptures, and don't lie. That's in the scriptures. And don't steal. It's clear. And not only that, but there's commentary on all these things in the Bible to make it utterly clear what these things mean. Jesus does it in his sermon. He explains very thoroughly what all these commandments mean. So I would first of all say it's profoundly clear, number one, just by reading the Ten Commandments in Scripture. Some things are hard to understand. The doctrine of predestination is hard to understand. The doctrine of, you know, the hypostatic union is hard to understand. But don't murder isn't as hard. You know, it's clear. That's the first thing. The second thing is we're all made in God's image and our own consciences agree with that standard. Even if we suppress it in unrighteousness. So there is a law inside of us. This is where in heaven we'll all be Gnostics, in a sense. Not really, but we'll have the law written on our hearts and we'll want from the heart fully to do what's right. You see? Not yet, but one day we will. And so it's first of all God speaking in his word. Secondly, our consciences do have authority insofar as they agree with the word. Thirdly, and this is profoundly unpopular today, it's the testimony of the church as a whole, which is only third, right? So first it's the word, second it is your conscience, but third, you'd better be listening to God-authorized preachers and teachers, and not just in your own local church, but what has a historic church said? You know, as a collective, the church has been studying the Bible for over 2,000 years. There's no new information here. Godly, faithful men have tried to understand it, and we'd be foolish if we didn't remember our leaders who spoke to us the word of God, which is what Hebrews 13 says, which is, by the way, why we're studying the confession. Because we're not original to read this book for the first time, the Bible. And it's not the Tom show either, my view of the Bible. It's what the Bible means, then filtered through what does your conscience say in light of the Bible, but finally, the church should form your understanding of the word. You can disagree with the church if they're wrong, but you better take it seriously and really work at it to understand what the church has said the Bible means, which is, by the way, exactly what Martin Luther was doing. He's only quoted as saying, unless I'm convinced by reason or conscience, the word of God, you know, I will not recant. But if you read what he did, he studied the church fathers. He was an Augustinian monk. He knew the church's teaching thoroughly. And what he rejected about the church's teaching was where it contradicted itself and where he saw the word of God speaking so clearly against what they said that was wrong that he went with the word. But he did not do it lightly, not at all. Like today, we have people doing it lightly. Forget the church. We have the Spirit in the Bible. You know, I have my prayer closet and the Holy Spirit in the Bible. That's enough. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we need the word of God. We do need the Spirit in our consciences, but we need the church as well. So does that help, or did you want to go further? What was your first question?
When James calls what we believe here is the Ten Commandments, the law of liberty, in what sense did he mean liberty? Liberty as compared to what?
Well, I think, first of all, liberty from the dominion of sin, the oppression of the sinful nature, which is contrary to the image of God and is not how you were even made to live. What happens to you eventually if you give into your sin more and more and you don't keep the commandments? I mean, you die. You die inwardly, and ultimately you die. I mean, sinners die. Have you noticed? Not all of them die physically. Some of them prosper, but they do die, literally, and they also, their inner worlds are enslaved to this world that can never satisfy them. And they're miserable people, trying to be happy people, to get what they want out of the world. And so the law of liberty is, first, have no other gods before God, that is, know him and his love and his loveliness, be filled with him through Jesus, and then you can be so full that you overflow with love to others. That's freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from yourself, freedom from along with freedom from your own internal impulses, it's freedom from what the world would tell you. So what does America tell us about how we should live? Well, the law of liberty frees us from what the world tells us about how we should live as well. So I think first and foremost, law of liberty is liberty from the dominion of sin. It shows you the way to live. The best way to live, the only right way to live in this broken world. You ever struggle with that? There's a hard thing. There's trial. This is what, by the way, James is about trial. So the very, very beginning, it talks about, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. If any of you lacks wisdom, you know what you need in a trial? Wisdom. How do you act? What do you do in a trial? What do you say to those who are sinning against you? What do you, how do you react to temptations? Well, you need wisdom, and what's wisdom? It's the full knowledge and application in action of the Word of God, but particularly here he's getting to the law of God, the law of liberty. That's how you're wise. Have you ever been in a place where you're like, what do I do? I feel like every which way I turn is a blind alley. It's hard. I'm not sure what to do, how to act wisely in this very knotty, difficult circumstance. Well, you keep the commandments, which is easier said than done sometimes, not just in terms of doing it, but I mean in terms of thinking about how exactly to keep the commandments in this situation. But the Lord gives that wisdom to those who ask. But if you ask, you have to believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Does that answer? Okay. Well, we are done for today. We will pick it up again next Sunday. Let's go to our Lord in prayer.